I want to invite you to take a Bible this morning and follow along in the book of Exodus, the second book in the Bible. You might remember that Moses was 80 years old when he was out in the wilderness taking care of a group of animals that belonged to his father-in-law, whose name was Jethro. And when he was out there taking care of those animals, he came to a place called Mount Sinai. And there at Mount Sinai, in the burning bush, God spoke to him and sent him to Egypt to allow the Israelites to come out from being slaves in Egypt. And so this morning, we pick up with the story of Moses. He's 3 months outside of Egypt. So he's gone to Egypt, he's gotten the people out, he's 3 months out of Egypt, and he's back at Mount Sinai, the exact same place that God first spoke to him. And so I just wanted to point out to you in Exodus chapter 3 and verses 10 to 12, it's very interesting what God said. This is back at the burning bush, you know, before he went to Egypt. God says, come and I'm going to send you to Pharaoh that you can bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And God says to him, I'll be with you. It really doesn't matter who you are. I'm going with you. And that's all you need to know, right? And I'll be with you. And then listen to this. And this shall be a sign for you, Moses, that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. You're going to be right back here. You know, and that's where we are. Moses is right back at this mountain where it all started, only this time he's got all the people of Israel with him, and they're back at Mount Sinai. And God is going to use Moses to deliver the Ten Commandments. But isn't it interesting that God said, look, this will be a sign that you're in my will, that you know that you're doing the right thing. You're going to go to Egypt, you're going to let my people out of there, and you'll be right back here at this mountain where it all started. And this will be a sign to you that you're, you know, doing my will, and so forth. And so this is, you know, Moses is going to serve God from this mountain, because it's from this mountain that the people will receive the Ten Commandments. Now, I want to say, you know, these first 3 months out of Egypt have not been easy for Moses. They've not been easy for the people. And, you know, we sang this morning about how wonderful God is in every moment, you know. And but when we think about what happened in the first 3 months of these people coming out of Egypt, one of the major themes has been the constant complaining of the people. And you can kind of pick up on this the first 3 months. There's this constant kind of grumbling and kind of, griping and so forth. And it's a major theme that just kind of runs through these chapters that lead up to being back at Mount Sinai. And even though God's presence has been right with these people, right? I mean, there's the cloud by day and there's the pillar of fire at night. It's the presence of God is right there. And yet still, the people are crabbing. So if you have your Bible, Exodus chapter 15, you can see it starts. And in Exodus chapter 15, verse 22 to 24, Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea. They just, remember, they got out of Egypt, and then they were up against the Red Sea, and God parts the sea. They go through the sea. And on the other side, Moses is like, okay, let's move out. And they went into the wilderness, and they were there 3 days in the wilderness, and they had no water. And when they came to Marah, they couldn't drink the water of Marah because it was bitter, and therefore it was named Marah, which means bitter. And the people grumbled against Moses and saying, what shall we drink? And he cried to the Lord, Moses, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw the log in the water, and the water became sweet. So there they are, you know, the people, they're 3 days on the other side of the Red Sea. Now, in the chapter before this, in chapter 14, and at the end of chapter 14, verse 31, Israel saw the great power of that the Lord used against the Egyptians, and so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. So 3 days before this, the people are like, wow, you know, God just put us through the Red Sea. We're all jacked up in our faith. We have confidence that God is leading us. We have confidence in Moses, and we're moving forward and so forth. 3 days later, right, they're like starting to complain. like there's no water, and, you know, what's going on? And they start complaining to Moses and so forth. And it just seems to me like the people are so fickle, right? It's like they're asking, what are you going to do for me today? Right? There's no connection to what did God just do in the past, and there's no connection to the promises that God's got, that he put on us for the future. It's just all about today. You know, what are you going to do for me today? You ever get like that? No. God's wonderful in every moment. We just sang it. So this never happens to us, right? We never like get so focused on just the day that we detach our lives from what God's already done in the past to demonstrate his love and what he's promised us about a future. And we just live in this kind of moment. We don't attach ourselves to the bigger story of what God is actually up to in our lives. And this goes on, you know. Chapter 16, verses 2 and 3. The whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat, you know, by the meat pots and the bread and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Chapter 17, the next chapter, verse 2 and through. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses, and they said, give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? Don't you trust him? Can't you wait for him to show up? But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses, and they said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? And so on. So this is a theme as the people are, you know, leaving Egypt. And they're complaining and grumbling for months. This is the dominant theme. In Exodus chapter 16, there's a section there where in five verses, the word grumbling appears seven times. You can look for it and read it yourself and take the time to do it. But you get the idea. There's just this constant, you know, grumbling. And these people crossed the line. Because at the beginning, they were crying out to God. You know, when they were down in Egypt and they were suffering and they were having a hard time, they were crying out, God, look at our situation, help us, and so forth. But now they're crying out against God. And they've crossed the line. They're even trying to figure out a way to go back to Egypt, to go against what they know God's will to be. And so there's this constant theme. Now, here's the thing about all of this, it seems to me, is that each time they complain, God provides for them. Every time they crab and grumble and gripe and argue with Moses, God provides for them. When they were down in Egypt and they were crying out to God, God sent Moses to deliver them out of their slavery, you know? And when they were up against the Red Sea and they were like, oh, look at this, God's just put us out here so that the Egyptians can come and kill us. And what does God do? He parts the Red Sea. You know, and then they're out in the desert a little bit, and they're thirsty, and what does God do? He brings water out of a rock, and it just keeps going like this. You know, the people are hungry, and so God sends bread, manna, and then the people don't like the menu. They're sick of the manna after a while, and so God sends quail, you know, and it just goes on like this for quite a while. But here's the, you know well, in Exodus 15, I just wanted to point this out. In Exodus chapter 15, at the very end of that chapter, they came to a place called Elim. Now, if you're a part of our churches, you know that we have a retirement home called Elim Park, and it's the word Elim is taken from this passage. And look at this. This is God providing for the people again. There was an oasis, you know, in the middle of all of this wilderness. And God leads them to this oasis, and that's the idea of our retirement home up in Cheshire, Connecticut. It's kind of an oasis in the midst of life. If you have elderly parents or whatever, and you're looking for a place that's God-centered and Christ-first, Elim Park is a great place for that. But they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water, 70 palm trees, and they camped there by the water. And so God provides, and he meets all of their needs. But here's the problem. It's not helping the people to grow up. The more they crab and the more God meets their needs, the worse they get. And it's a problem. They keep getting worse. In chapter 17 and verse 3, Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses again, and they said, give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why are you quarreling me? Why do you keep testing the Lord? And in verses 6 and 7, God answers, and he says, look, I'm going to stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. Horeb and Sinai are the same mountain, so they're kind of synonymous, so don't get confused. But I'm going to stand there on the rock, and you're going to strike the rock, Moses, and water's going to come out, and the people will drink. So Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribeth, which means quarreling, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord really among us or not? Fickle, detached from what God did in the past and what God promised about the future, just living for the day. What are you going to do for me today? And so there's this theme, and but it doesn't, the more God answers and gives to them, and God is generous and he's faithful and so forth, but the more God does that, the worse it gets. And you can follow this theme all the way through here. And so something happens that I think God is just like saying, so you're questioning whether I'm really with you or not, huh? And so the Amalek's army begins to mount an attack against these wandering people out in the wilderness. And there's this, you know, this threat to the people's existence that comes up. You can read it here in the next section of chapter 17. Then Amalek came and he fought with Israel. And so Moses said to Joshua, go choose some men and go out and fight with this guy. And tomorrow I'm going to stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. And so Joshua did as Moses told him, and he fought with Amalek while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And when he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side, one on the other side, so his hands were steady until the going down of the sun, and Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and the people with a sword. Now, it should be obvious to the people, if your question is God with us or not? This group of slaves for the last 400 years, they were no way ready to have a fight with an army, right? And yet they win, they prevail. It should be obvious to the people. It's like God is saying, hey, you can know that I am with you. Watch what happens. It's pretty obvious that God, through Moses, defeated that army. But, you know, all the way up to this point, it's kind of like God's unilateral, you know, promise to Abraham is being worked out by God. It's like, where are the people living up to their side of the deal? And and then another thing happens right before the people get to Mount Sinai. And this is kind of an interesting experience as well. Just before they reach Mount Sinai, Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, shows up. And he's got his daughter and his two grandsons with him, Moses' wife and Moses' two kids. And this is really typical, right? The in-laws, they just show up, right? And they just, you know, he's out in the middle of the desert. They just had this fight. And here's the in-laws on his front door. And so Jethro, it seems, well, let me just read it for you. Chapter 18 in verse 5, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he was encamped at the mountain of God. And so all of a sudden, the in-laws show up and Moses' family is there and so forth. In 18 chapter 1, it says that Jethro was a priest in Midian. So this guy Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, was some kind of a priest in a place called Midian. If you ask yourself, well, who are the Midianites, right? And you can trace them, they're descendants of Ishmael. You remember who Ishmael is? Ishmael is the sort of illegitimate son of Abraham. Remember God came to Abraham, said, I'm going to make a great nation, but Abraham didn't have any kids. And so God said, I'm going to give you a son of promise. And it goes on and on and on, and he still doesn't have a son. And so his wife says, you know, take the handmaid, which was the practice of the day, and see if he can have a son by her. And sure enough, Ishmael is born. And the Midianites are descendants of the Ishmaelites. And so this guy was a priest of that group of people. Today, that group of people traces all the way down to the Islamic group of people from the Sinai Peninsula and from Saudi Arabia and all the rest of that. But that's a rabbit trail. And so that's who he was. But so Moses sits down with his father-in-law, and he starts to tell him everything that God has done for him. In verse 8, you can read about that. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. So Moses is sharing with his father-in-law, this Midianite priest from the other side, you know, all that God has done. And lo and behold, Jethro becomes so impressed with what Moses is telling him that he's converted. He becomes a worshiper of Moses' God. It's pretty interesting. He gets converted. He becomes a worshiper, verse 11 and 12. Now I know that the Lord, is Jethro talking. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. So they have this kind of joint worship service, Moses and Jethro and Aaron and, you know, the elders and so forth celebrate kind of the conversion, if you will, of Jethro. Now, the next day, all that goes on, the very next day, okay, I think this is really interesting. It's kind of an aside to the main point, but the next day, verse 13, the next day Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till night. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that Moses was doing for the people, he said, "What is this that you're doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you from morning to evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Well, because the people come to me to inquire of God. And when they have a dispute, they come and I decide between them, one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and his laws." And Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, one day old in a relationship with God, okay, the very next day, Moses' father-in-law says to him, "What you are doing is not good." And I say to myself, well, who are you to tell Moses that what he's doing is not good? I mean, Moses is following what God has called him to do. And by the way, Moses is not alone in this. He has God with him. But of course, this one-day-old convert wouldn't understand God's ways. And so it's very interesting. If you keep following, let me read some more of this. Here's what he says. He says, Moses' father-in-law says to him, "What you're doing is not good." Verse 18, "You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You're not able to do it alone." And again, I would say he's not doing it alone. He's doing it with God. And so now Jethro says this. He says, "Now obey my voice," to Moses. "Obey my voice. Listen to me. I'm going to tell you how to do God's work." He's one day old, right? And he's got things to say. "Obey my voice and I'll give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God, and you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy, and who hate a bribe, and place each man over the people as chiefs of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. And let them judge the people, and you know, this is just a classic reorganization kind of a deal. Jethro's got this idea that we could do reorganization and make it better for Moses. And so Moses listens to his father-in-law. That sounds pretty good, right? I mean, everybody recognizes that organization is a good thing. However, if you go on to read the scriptures from this point forward, you will discover that there is no place in the scriptures that says this worked. There's no place in the scriptures that indicate that this made anything better. In fact, as you do follow through, if you go in the scriptures to Numbers, about a year and 2 months, you know, remember, we're at Sinai, it's just 3 months out, but a year later, if you will, in Numbers picks up the story, and it says The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tent of meeting on the first day of the second month in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt. So we're about a year and a little more than a year into coming out of Egypt. And, you know, there's still the same problem is what I'm trying to point out. In Numbers, you know, so God says to Moses, you know, let's count, let's take a census and figure out how many people we have and what we're dealing with and so forth. And so there's all of that. And then in chapter 10, in Numbers chapter 10 in verse 11 and 12, we pick up with this. In the second year of the second month, on the 20th day of the month, the cloud lifted from over the tabernacle of the testimony, and the people of Israel set out by stages from the wilderness of Sinai, and the cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran, and so on and so forth. And so it's in the second year, right? They'd gone another year and so forth in a few months, and here they are. And so in chapter 11 and verse 1, look at this. And the people complained. Surprise. And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outlying parts of the camp. A California wildfire breaks out because God is ticked that the people are still complaining and crabbing. Okay? And the people cry out to Moses. Moses prays to God. God tames the fire down and so forth. Verse 4. Now the rabble that was among the people had a strong craving. And the people of Israel wept, started crying again. Notice again. And they said, oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish that we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, and the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. Sounds like they had an all-church picnic that day, you know? But now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all but this lousy manna that God keeps sending to us, right? Verse 10. Moses heard the people weeping. This is all getting to Moses now. Moses is just a human being too. And Moses has limits. And this has been going on for over a year now and so forth. And so Moses hears the people weeping throughout their clans and everyone at the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord blazed hotly, and Moses was displeased. Moses said to the Lord, why have you dealt ill with your servant, with me, he's saying, and why haven't I found favor in your sight that you lay the burden of all this people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I give birth that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing child to the land that you swore to give their fathers? And then Moses in verse 14 says, I'm not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. If you will treat me like this, then kill me at once, for I find favor if I find favor in your sight, that I may not see my wretchedness. Moses at the end of his rope. Moses is like, take me out. I can't deal with this anymore. Okay? And so then the Lord says to Moses, now this is, in my judgment, the Lord's plan as opposed to Jethro's plan as to how to deal with the burden of the people. And here's the Lord's idea. It's a better idea than Jethro's, and it works. The Lord says to Moses, gather me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. And I am going to come down, and I'm going to talk with you there. Now listen, and I will take some of the spirit that's on you and put it on them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you. Do you hear what God is saying? This is not an organizational problem. This is a spiritual problem. And God says, to solve this problem, I'm going to take some of the spirit that's on you, and I'm going to put that spirit on these people who are already identified as leaders among the people, right? And this thing continues, and say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. You'll eat meat, and he goes on with that. But then in verse 25, the Lord comes down in a cloud and speaks to Moses and took some of the spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the Spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not continue doing it. As soon as the Spirit of Moses came onto them, they all lined up with Moses. They prophesied. They said that they would be committed and they would do this and so forth. But then they never prophesied again. And because that was Moses' role. And God had entrusted it to him. If you read the next chapter, chapter 12 in Numbers, you'll see that his brother and his sister challenge his role and what happens to them. You can read about that in chapter 12. But God, not Jethro, speaks to Moses and tells him, you know, this is not about an organizational issue, not that organization is bad, but it's about spiritual issues. And I'm going to take the spirit that's in Moses, I'm going to put it on them. And really what Moses needed was not a reorganization, but he needed to know that he wasn't alone. He needed to know that the Spirit of God was in others who would stand with him in what they were doing, so that it wasn't just him against all these people all the time who were challenging and wondering, is God even with us, and so forth. And so they all line up with Moses and so forth, but God breaks them down. Can't find the verse now, but God recognizes, look, this isn't a matter of dividing people by numbers, you know, thousands and hundreds and fifties and tens. This is a matter of dividing people up. The people of Israel are not a business. The people of Israel are a family. And so God recognizes that there are families and there are extended families or clans, as the scriptures call them, and there are tribes. And there are these natural, you know, groupings of people. The 12 tribes of Israel, they came from the 12 sons of Jacob, whose name was eventually changed to Israel. And that's the 12 tribes of Israel. They're a family. And so God divides them according to their family breakdowns and finds the people who are recognized as leaders amongst those tribes and families and puts the spirit on that's in Moses on them, and then they go forward. I think God's idea is better than Jethro's. And yet, I think a lot of people, you know, stop at Jethro. But all through this, you'll notice that Moses, when we think of him as a mentor, Moses is very honest with God. Moses is telling God all the time exactly how he feels. Moses develops a prayer life that's based on honesty. And just being honest with God, he's sharing with God how he feels. He's sharing with God how he thinks. He's sharing with God, you know what? I'm at the point where I just wish you would kill me because I want out. I can't, you know, do this. And so forth. And I would suggest to you that when we're talking about being a servant leader, part of living in a face-to-face relationship with God as a servant leader is being honest with God about everything, because God already knows. And so if we're trying to pull something off and trying to pull the wool over his eyes kind of thing, it just is an indicator that we don't really have the kind of relationship that God has created for us as his children. And I think it's easy to kind of liken the Israelites' journey to the promised land to our own journey to heaven that God has called us to and the promises that he's made to us in the future. If you were to compare the Israelites and their journey to the promised land with your call from God and the promise of heaven someday, it's pretty easy to draw some parallels. Pretty easy for us, for example, to detach ourselves from what God's done in the past, just sort of forget that. You know, I think God, you know, has communion for us to, you know, don't ever forget how you got into this great relationship with me that is through the cross and through what Christ did and through his shed blood and so forth. And so, you know, because we need to be reminded about what God has already done for us in the past. It's an encouragement to trust him in the present. And we need to be attached to what God has promised us in the future. Because through all of this, in between what God's done and where he's bringing us, we have these trials in our lives where God is preparing us and shaping us and teaching us so that we'll be able to live in heaven when we get there. All part of this experience of the people of Israel all through the desert was so that they would be prepared when they finally got to the promised land. And I don't know if you remember, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Bible in the New Testament says all these things happened to these people back here in the Old Testament for our benefit. And the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6, and they were all written down for our benefit upon whom the end of the ages have come. So what God is saying is a lot of what happened back there in the desert and with these people and so forth is really for us to be able to learn so that we could draw a parallel between their experience and our experience and be encouraged and not, you know, act like some of them acted and so on. Okay, so those are a little bit of asides. Back to Exodus chapter 19. The people are 3 months now out of Egypt, and they're all camped around Mount Sinai. As we saw, it's no accident that they're there. And what's going to happen now is that God is going to reveal more of himself to the people on Mount Sinai. He's going to speak again. Moses is going to serve him on the same mountain, and he's going to reveal more of himself to the people. He's already showed them his power, right? In Egypt, he did all these miracles, and he split the Red Sea, and he's already showed them that, wow, he's really totally powerful. Nothing can stop him. He's already showed them that he's present with them. There's the cloud and the pillar of fire at night, and God is a God who's present with his people. And he's already shown his compassion. He sent Moses down there to lead them out. He heard their cry, and he's given them food and water and so forth. But now God is going to reveal more of himself to the people, and he's going to reveal his righteousness. He's going to reveal through the Ten Commandments and the other laws and statutes and so forth his ideas of what's right and wrong. And this, you know, unlike God's deal with Abraham, this deal with the people is what we would call bilateral. This is going to be, you know, if you'll do this, then I'll do that. And that's not the same as God just announcing, this is what I'm going to do, and it doesn't matter what you do. Because I'm God, and I can do that, and so forth. So he's going to show them his absolutes. He's going to show them his moral side. And these Jewish refugees, when they come to Mount Sinai now, they're going to stay there for about a year as God schools them in his ideas of what's right and what's wrong. And so in chapter 19, Moses goes up on the mountain. Moses went up, verse 3 of chapter 19. While Moses went up to God, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, and here's what God said. He said, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, if you will do what I'm going to tell you to do, you will be my treasured possession among all people, for all the earth is mine, and you will be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So God calls Moses up into the mountain, and God says, you tell the people, listen, if you'll do what I'm about to tell you, then you will be my treasured possession. And I will use you amongst all the other nations of the world to glorify myself, and so on. And so Moses, you know, goes to the people. Verse 7 and 8, Moses came and he called the elders of the people, and he set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him, and all the people answered together, and they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Pretty simple. They don't do it, but they say they're going to do it. And Moses reported the words of the people back to the Lord. And then the Lord said to Moses, okay, get ready. I'm going to give the Ten Commandments. And this is a very heavy section of Scripture. Here's what God says. "I am coming to you in a thick cloud that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you, Moses, forever." Okay? When Moses told all the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go and tell the people to consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord is going to come down Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people, and you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up onto the mountain or to touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the edge of the mountain will be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot with arrows. Whether beast or man, he shall not live.' When the trumpet sounds a long blast and they come up to the mountain," that's what's going to happen. And so Moses went down from the mountain to the people, consecrated the people. They washed their garments And he said to the people, be ready for the third day and don't go near any women. Abstain from sex for the next 3 days because God is going to speak. Now look at this. Here's what it was like. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast so that all the people in the camp trembled. Something big is up. And were scared. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire, and the smoke went up like smoke of a kiln. And the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Now, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4, Moses is writing, and he's looking back on this incident, and I just want to read it because it just adds a little bit. And he says this, verse 10. How on that day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb. He's talking to the people. You stood before the Lord your God at Mount Sinai. And the Lord said to me, gather the people to me that I may let them hear my words so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth and that they may teach their children also. And you came near and you stood at the foot of the mountain while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. And then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but you saw no form. There was only a voice. And so this is an ominous picture. If you just get this in mind, imagine being there and thinking about how this went down. Here was the result of what happened. God starts in chapter 20 of Exodus to give the Ten Commandments. And verse 18 says, now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and they trembled and they stood far off. And they said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. And the people stood afar off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. The result of this was the people saying, you know, we don't want God to talk to us. Please, tell God to stop talking. We can't bear what he's saying. I don't know if you've done this recently, but if you just sit down sometime in a contemplative kind of mood and read the Ten Commandments and evaluate your life by them. And imagine being there when God is giving these the first time, and God is laying out his ideas of what's right and wrong, and the people are listening, and it's just too much. It's just too much. They know they're guilty. And they're like, if you don't stop talking to me, I'm going to die. I mean, it's just too heavy. It's too much. And that was the result of all of this. God is speaking, and it's terrifying. There are seven different warning signs around this experience, all of which from God say, stay away. Keep your distance. Don't get too close. There's smoke, and there's fire, and there's darkness, and there's gloom, and there's trumpet blasts, and there's boundaries, and they're all designed to keep people at a distance. They're designed to teach people to respect the difference between God and themselves. This was an awesome event. This was a very heavy event that went down in the people's wilderness when they came to Mount Sinai. Respect the difference between God and yourself. Respect the difference between God's holiness and our sinfulness. Respect the difference between God's purity and our dirtiness. Respect the difference between God's rightness and our wrongness. These barriers that God put up are fixed barriers. And the people hear the voice of God, which crosses the barriers and gets to their heart, and they can't bear what God is saying, the Ten Commandments, and they beg for him to stop talking. Moses, you talk to us, and we'll listen, but we can't hear what God is actually saying. And so I would suggest to you that the deal from God, based purely on his righteousness, is a place of separation from God. It's a place of distance. It's a place where God is saying, stay away from me. I'm very different than you. Stay away from me. Now, in the New Testament actually looks back on this incident. And there are a couple of places, actually, in the New Testament that look back on this whole experience. But what I have in mind is in Hebrews chapter 12. And in Hebrews chapter 12, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion are placed against each other. They're contrasted with each other. Mount Sinai and Mount Zion are contrasted. Mount Sinai and Mount Zion represent two covenants or two deals that God has offered people. Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. two different covenants that God offers to people. And this section of Scripture is about the difference between the old covenant of Mount Sinai and the new covenant of Mount Zion, or of Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, is Mount Zion. And when you contrast this, you really talk about the difference between the Older Testament and the Newer Testament to what God is saying. And so in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 18, look at what the author says. For you, okay, have not come to what may be touched. You have been invited to an entirely different mountain, right? You have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of the trumpet and the voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message would be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that even Moses said, I tremble with fear. Notice, you have not been called to that mountain. Verse 22 starts with, but you've been called to a different mountain. You've been called. Mount Sinai and Mount Zion are two entirely different mountains. You have come to a different mountain. Now, the same God is speaking at both mountains. The same God is offering to people deals, covenants, contracts, if you will, at both mountains. And when you take God up on his new deal in the New Testament with the new covenant, everything about the new covenant is superior to the old covenant. It's really great. If you look at this, verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion. You haven't been invited to Mount Sinai. You've been invited to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. This is, I think, one of the most sublime descriptions of what you come to when you become a Christian. This is just, you have been invited to Mount Zion, the city of the living God. That's where God is, in Mount Zion, the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. And to innumerable angels in festal gathering. This isn't a place of gloom. This isn't a place of frightening. This is a place of partying, man. This is the heavenly festive occasion, gathering. And to the assembly or the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. And you've come to God, the judge of all. But this God has already judged Jesus in our place. And that's why this mountain, Mount Zion, is so superior to Mount Sinai. This isn't a place where God is saying, you know, stay away. This is a place where God is saying, come. Everything that's between us has been dealt with. This is a place of welcoming, not a place of staying away. And then look at this. And to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. When people die who are Christians, where do they go? Well, they go to this New Jerusalem, according to Revelation and so forth. And what happens to them there? Look at this. Their spirits are made perfect. They get to see Jesus is there, and they see Jesus for who he really is, and they become like him. The spirits of righteousness made perfect. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. To Jesus and the blood that he shed to create this new covenant, this new mountain, this new city, the city of God. Oh, boy. All right. I just wanted to... You couldn't have more dramatic contrast between what God invited people to at Mount Sinai and what God invites people to at Mount Zion. And if you meditate on these, there are seven things about Mount Sinai that say, I wouldn't want to go there. And there are seven counter things about Mount Zion that invite us into the most sublime existence you can imagine. And there couldn't be more of a contrast. And it's so sad to me today that when you ask people, you know, do you think you'll go to heaven when you die? And you ask them why, and they start rattling off what a good person they were. That's Mount Sinai. Here's the Ten Commandments. You live up to them, God says, and we'll have a deal. The truth is, nobody lives up to those Ten Commandments. And so God creates Mount Zion, where Jesus' blood cries out from the ground. You know, if compared with Abel, remember, Cain killed Abel and his brother. And so his blood went into the ground. And out of the ground, the Bible says back there in Genesis that his blood called for vengeance and for judgment, that God would avenge his death and so forth. The blood of Jesus, the sprinkled blood of Jesus, calls out from the ground as well. But it calls out from the ground forgiveness and peace. All right, let me finish with this. In verse 25, the author of Hebrews says, see to it that you do not refuse him who's speaking. Now, I'm going to tell you, God spoke at Mount Sinai, and God speaks at Mount Zion. Don't think that God is just the God of one hill or one mountain. God speaks both times, and he invites people into a covenant. But why would anybody in their right mind ever try to approach God through Mount Sinai when Mount Zion is available to them? Makes no sense at all. You know? See to it that you do not refuse. God is a speaking God. He is not silent. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if the people did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, Mount Sinai, Moses, okay? What happened to the people? They couldn't live up to the Ten Commandments. Most of them died before they ever got to the promised land. Remember, they had to wander around in the wilderness for 40 years, and most of them died off. And so what the author of Hebrews is saying, if they didn't escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns us from heaven. Jesus came down from heaven, emptied himself, humbled himself to become our Savior. How? We'll never escape if people refuse to listen to God speaking through the one who came from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth. Okay? Back there in Sinai, remember, the ground trembled, everybody got all shook up and so forth. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more am I going to shake not only the earth, but the heavens. And this phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shakable, that is, the things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. You know, and again, don't detach your present life from what God says is coming in the future. There's coming a day when everything in the creation is going to dissolve. And God's going to create a new heavens and a new earth, right? And so that's what the author is talking about. Now, let me just finish with this last verse. Therefore, because all this is true, because of what God's done in the past, and because of what God's promised for the future, therefore, there are two things that a servant leader's life should be marked by. Look at this. Therefore, let us be, number one, grateful. Let us be people who have an attitude of gratefulness about us. Let us not be like those grumbling Israelites who are griping their way through life, crabbing and complaining about all the ways that God is trying to stretch their faith and build them into his people. Let us instead be grateful. We've been called to Mount Zion. You have to spend some time in those verses talking about what we've been called to. Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And then second, let us offer to God acceptable worship. Acceptable worship. A lifestyle of worship. Worship is simply responding to God. That's all worship is. Worship is responding to God. God always initiates. He always goes first. And worship is our response to him. Not just an hour on a Sunday morning where we corporately worship together, but a lifestyle. Acceptable worship is making sure that, you know, what comes out of my mouth is I'm thinking about God first before I speak. The choices that I make, God first, it's an act of worship. The decisions that I make, the involvement with people and so on, God first. Look what he says, acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Reverence, I think, is simply God first. God's going to be first. And it's a lifestyle of living a God-first life with reverence, you know, and awe. Worship ought not to be casual. Worship not ought to be secondary or, you know, hit or miss or those kinds of things. Worship is designed to be awesome. And when we think about inviting people into this, we think about the fact that God has enabled us to be brought into Mount Zion, into the holy city of God, where we will be, we have promises galore that describe our future. And so our worship for that kind of a God should not be trivial. Worship should not be cheap. It shouldn't be casual. It should be acceptable by being reverent and full of awe. It's an awesome thing to think. There's a world of difference between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. And you have not been called to Mount Sinai, but you've been invited to Mount Zion. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we can learn so much from these people, that your chosen people and their whole experience coming out of Egypt and you shaping them into a people for your own glory and the parallels that are to the church. And there are so many places where the things you say to Israel are very similar to the things you say to us, that you've called us out to be your people and to be witnesses among the nations. And to I just think of the contrast, Father, of Mount Sinai and how scary that was and how it was all designed to keep people away, and how the invitation to Mount Zion is so welcoming and so beautiful and so festive. And I just pray that we could manifest, Father, the realities of the kingdom to which we belong, and that as a result of that, other people would be drawn, Father, to how great you are and what you've done for us through Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. We're going to ask our ushers if they'd come and wait on us this morning as we worship through the giving of our tithes and offerings, and as we have the opportunity to one more time sing together.